Before we go into our sermon this morning, I just want to take a moment to recognize the unrest that our nation is going through right now. You may have heard of the events that happened this past week with George Floyd and the riots and all the frustration that's coming out in the protests these past few days. So before we go into our passage this morning, I do want to take a moment to recognize that, yes, our nation is in turmoil, and our nation is at odds, and there's a lot of injustice still going on in our world. There's a lot of injustice still going on in this nation, and to recognize the racism and to mourn and lament that we are still living in this sinful world and that we so desperately need God's justice and God's mercy upon us. So let's take a moment to pray for our nation as we go through this and remember the African-American community and our African-American brothers and sisters who are still in the middle of this fight against racism and trying to do their best to show grace, but at the same time recognizing that God is a God of justice. So let's take some time to pray for our nation. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty over the situation. But at the same time, we recognize that there is injustice and there is racism and there's evil on this world. And we lament that evil and we mourn and we ask, Lord, for you to bring your justice onto this world. Lord, we know that many times we don't understand why things are going on and we can get very frustrated and very tired of enduring through all the oppression. So we ask that your strength would be with us as a people of God. We want to stand and empathize with those brothers and sisters who are going through different oppression and discrimination. We ask, Lord, that you would give them strength in this situation so that they would know how to best respond as a believer, as a follower of Christ, and how to be the hands and feet of Christ in this time. We pray that you would be working through the many Christians in the different situations around this nation to best show your grace and your forgiveness, but also your sense of righteousness. It's a very difficult time for our nation, and I just ask that you would be working in your Holy Spirit in people's hearts to turn people's hearts towards you and towards one another and not against one another. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage is, we're going to go back into the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps, we're going to the book of Ecclesiastes and we're going to chapter 5. The passage today is a little shorter than what we might be used to. We're just going to go through the first 7 verses. And while you're turning there, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, a little story about my coach growing up. So you might know that I was an athlete growing up. I ice skated and I had a coach who was a pretty, you would say she was a pretty well-known skater. She had medaled at both Olympics and Worlds, so she's not new to the sport by any means. And there was one time when I was practicing, and we were at a rink, and then there were some people who would stop by the rink to watch because the rink was in the middle of a mall. So someone came in and was watching me practice and watching my coach, and was like, oh, and then walked to the coach, oh, you're coaching this guy. Like, yeah, I'm coaching this person. Like, do you know how to skate? I'm guessing you skate pretty well too. And you're like, oh, I guess I can skate pretty well. So she was being very modest about it. This guy who was talking to her, on the other hand, had no idea who she was, and was asking these very basic questions about ice skating and how familiar she was with that sport. Little did he know who he was talking to, or else he wouldn't have asked these questions of, oh, I guess you can skate pretty well, huh? Yes, I guess you could say that she could skate pretty well. Now, given that the titles and the medals that my coach had gotten were not like plastered on her forehead for everybody to see, so it's pretty understandable that not everyone who walks up to her will know immediately her accomplishments. But how funny would it be if he already knew who she was and still asked those questions? It'll be kind of like you're watching him do this, and do you know who you're talking to? And even if now that you know who you're talking to, why would you still ask these sort of questions? Why would you still have these kind of approach towards this person? So believe it or not, our interactions with God can sometimes be like that as well. We can approach and we can talk to God with the wrong mindset, not really knowing who we're talking to. We can sometimes approach God and just ask completely basic questions or assume the wrong position and think that we have the right or we have the ability to ask him to question him or to interview him on these things. And this issue isn't just an issue that we have today in our culture, but people have been doing this for many, many, many years, since the olden days. And that's why we are looking at this thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the author of Ecclesiastes has something to say about how we approach God. So turn with me to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, and we'll read from verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's do a quick prayer. Once again, Lord, thank you for time to spend in your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we look through your word, and that the words that are coming out today would be from you, and that you would guide our hearts to take the proper position when approaching your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we look at this short bit of text, it's a small interlude between what we've been reading so far about vanity and what'll be coming up in a little bit. This short bit of text can be summed up with this one phrase, approach God with the proper respect. Approach God with the proper respect. So what does this specifically mean on our part? What part of our worship, our approaching God, is the author critiquing and telling us about? The author is specifically here targeting our speech, words, the stuff that comes out of our mouth. If you notice the vocabulary that he's using in this passage, he uses the word mouth, word, words, vow, voice. All these things refer to speaking, refer to our act of pronouncing things and saying things to one another. And because when we are approaching God, often we approach God and we speak and we say things to him. And we say things about him. But the author here makes special mention that to pay attention when we approach God, and we have to approach him with the proper respect. And when doing so, what he wants to make a point of here is that listening is better than speaking. Listening is better than speaking. And we can see this in the first few verses 2 through 6. And there are some some of us are more talkative and we're more outgoing. We like to say things that are on our mind. And some of us are more reserved. And I myself am more of an introvert. And I don't really like to talk. So I would prefer just staying quiet while other people talk. So it's not in my nature to speak outright what I'm thinking. So as you can imagine, generally if you're sitting with me, it's pretty quiet if there's no conversation actively going on. But regardless of whether or not we're an introvert, extrovert, whether we're talkative or not talkative, one thing I found that's common between all of us people is that none of us are actually really good listeners. All of us like to get wrapped up into our own thoughts and our opinions, the things that we want to say, or if we're not saying them, the things that we want to think. And listening to other people talk is a very difficult process for all of us. In fact, it's one of the things that's in counseling that we have to teach is how to actually listen well to other people, how to actively listen and to pay attention to things that other people are saying. It's very easy for us to get wrapped up in our own opinions. And so here the author is warning us against speaking too soon without considering the words that we have to say. It's very easy for us to, as soon as we hear something, we want to interject our opinion or think make it all about us and what we think about it. And here the author is cautioning against rushing into words, rushing into hastily saying something before we actually stop and think about it. When I was younger, my mom would often complain to me and also my siblings that we would be always in a rush to do things without actually listening to what she was saying. She would be giving us instructions of, now I want you to go here and do this, and after that I want you to put this thing back where you got it from and close the door. Oftentimes she would get through sentence number one and say, I want you to go here, and boom, we'd start walking off. And she's like, wait, come back, I'm not done yet. It happened pretty frequently, so she would often have to say, like, you can't just walk off in the middle of the sentence when I'm talking to you. You have to wait for me to finish the instructions before you leave. So much so that she commented, sometimes I feel like it would be better if I spoke to you in Japanese so that you would have to listen through the entire sentence before you actually walked off. She commented because she knew that Japanese had the verbs at the very end of the sentence. So you would get all the nouns and all the prepositions in the beginning, and then towards the end of the sentence is when you finally get the verb in Japanese sentence structures. But all that to say that you start the sentence and you already assume that you know this end of the sentence, and then you walk off and try to do it without actually listening to what I have to say. I was kind of reminded of this past week when thinking about ministry and thinking about how to do youth group, how to do church ministry in this current time. And a lot of times I can be thinking so absorbed in how to do things and how to serve the church and how to be a part of ministries and how to get people together that I kind of forget to listen to the direction and the voice of God through the Holy Spirit. I'm so absorbed in what I want to do for God and the things that I want to do in ministry that I fail to stop and think, what does God actually want me to do in ministry? Where is God actually leading me? And I get so absorbed in the things I want to do that I forget to listen for what does God actually want to do. The ministry ends up becoming more about what I want to get done rather than what listening and obeying and following to what God wants to get done. Be careful when we're doing ministry to not be hasty, and be careful not to offer the sacrifice of fools. That's the caution that the author has for us today. Now in verse 4 to 6, author addresses making vows. There's an Old Testament practice that the Israelites had of making vows, meaning they would promise something to God. A lot of times it came out of thanksgiving, so when God had done something for them, they say, oh, because God has done all these things for me, I'm thankful and I promise I will give this thing to God or I will sacrifice this to God after all this is over. Sometimes it would be done because they were looking forward to something coming. They were looking forward to a good harvest. So in advance of God bringing a good harvest this year, I promise to give an extra, maybe an extra cow or extra pair of cows to sacrifice to God. And this would be a binding contract as they understood it in the Old Testament. They had, in Leviticus, if you read in Leviticus, they had rules of vows and how you are to fulfill these vows and what sort of vows can get fulfilled and what you can, and how the, I guess the transaction would work out. So it was a binding contract between them and God, and they understood that when they pronounced a vow to God, that promise, that God was going to hold them to it, that it was not just a normal thing that you would say to your child of like, oh, let's go get ice cream after we do some work today. And then maybe you get busy and later on, okay, we can't get ice cream today. Let's get it some other day. But the people in the Old Testament understood that these vows were something that that you made with God. It was a binding contract. And because of this, the author is pointing out that don't make these vows rashly. Don't make these promises without thinking about it ahead of time. Recognize the person that you are making this promise to, and that the person, God, who you are making this promise to, is going to hold you to that promise. It is not as simple as saying casually that you want to do something and then maybe saying, oh, I spoke too soon. That's not actually what I meant. But when you speak to God, think about carefully what you are saying to God and the things that you are promising to God before you actually say those things out loud. Because when you say things to God, God does expect a follow-through with those things. Now, we read in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus makes mention of taking oaths and making promises. Now, the point he was making in Matthew chapter 5, basically he says that some people will swear by God, some people will swear by heaven and say like, oh, I am this sure of what I want of what's going to happen. I promise by God the temple, or I swear by heaven that what I'm saying is true, or that I will be doing this. They would be starting to use God or heaven to kind of guarantee that what they were saying is true. And basically, Jesus was saying that don't do that. He's holding them to a higher standard. Not only do you want to value your words that you say to God, but all your words should, in effect, be equally as true. Why would you specifically categorize some words as more true than other words? Why would you see the need to categorize only when I swear by heaven or by the temple, that these specific words, the category of words that I say, are more relevant than my normal, everyday, casual talk? Jesus is saying that you shouldn't have to specify what words are more relevant or what words are more true than other words. In fact, all your words, you should think carefully about it. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Think carefully about what you want to say. Some of you growing up might have made like pinky promises before. It's like, oh, I promise I'll do this. Well, do you pinky promise? If you have not pinky promise, it's not a real promise. I always found that rather interesting, as if shaking pinkies with someone bound you contractually to fulfill that promise. And if you had just said it out loud, it's like, oh, then it's not as contractually bound. But what God is saying, what Jesus says in the New Testament is, no, when you say anything, when you're going to say anything to anybody, when you're going to say yes or no, don't make it so that you have different grades of trueness or different grades of how accurate you are saying. Think carefully about each and every word that you say, not just to God, not just to when you're in a respectful situation, but to everybody. And so the book of Ecclesiastes has us thinking about the words we're saying. The author of Ecclesiastes has us pointing us to be careful when we approach God. But in the New Testament, Jesus takes it a step further and says, not just what you're saying to God, but what you say in general at all. You need to take care, you need to take caution and think carefully about it. Some of us, when we're reading through this passage, might cause us some stress. If it's this, important to filter what we speak, to be careful and think about what we say to people. Should I even say words? Should I even use my words at all? Is it even safe to speak to God at all if I have to carefully weigh and analyze, am I saying this correctly? Does it have any other connotations? Am I accidentally promising something that I can't follow through on? And it can really cause us a lot of stress to overthink what we're trying to say, overthink our words. And the book of Ecclesiastes, in this passage, the main goal of this section is not so that we should fear words, but fear God. So the instructions that he gives here in verse 7, but God is the one that you must fear. The point of all these is not that you should be careful and that you should be afraid of speaking at all, but you should be afraid of God. You should fear God and respect him for who he is. And this is very helpful for us, as a helpful reminder for us, for those of us who don't really take God all that seriously, and there's a risk that we have of seeing him as just a bro that we can hang out with, a friend. God is just my best friend, and we hang out and we chat. And in seeing God too much in that category, we can forget that he is actually the all-powerful creator, God of the universe, who created you, who created me, who created everything that you can see. It's easy to forget that he is the powerful one who is able to do all these things. He is the one who is in control, and he is something completely different than what we are. It's a good reminder to solemnly remember that, yes, God does love us, and we do have a relationship, but he is still God. And it's also a reminder for those of us who worry too much about speaking, about maybe I don't want to say anything because I don't want to offend anyone, or I don't want to say the wrong things, that we worry a lot about our words, that worrying about the words should not be the main point in our life. Worrying about what we're saying isn't the main point of this passage either. It's about knowing and respecting God. And when we have God at the right perspective, when we view God with the right kind of amount of respect and honor, then naturally the words that come out of your mouth are already going to be put in a way that are respectful with that tone and with that kind of attitude when we speak to God or about God or even to others who are made in the image of God. Now, if you look at where we currently are in Ecclesiastes, the author has been showing us the vanity of different values in life. And basically, how does this passage here relate to the rest of Ecclesiastes? As we've been walking through from the past few weeks, it's been vanity of wealth. We've looked at the vanity of pleasure and the vanity of working hard to pouring out our blood, sweat, and tears to gain these things that we want to gain. Does pleasure really fulfill you? Does knowledge really gain you anything? And how does this section here fit into all of that kind of a context? The section here, if you look at it, is talking about words and is talking about addressing God. And it is very easy after reading the previous passages of the vanity of life and different things that, well, all these things that are going on in my life they are vanity, so now I come to a point where I need God to fix my life for me because maybe I've been living it all wrong. And when you come to approach God to fix your life, then is the point where you want to be careful how you are approaching God and be careful not to approach God carelessly. In the ancient Near East, where Israel was situated at that time, where the book of Ecclesiastes was written, there were a lot of idols in that region, and the practice of a lot of these idol worshippers were that they had this idol, and in order to get something out of life, they would promise something to this idol. And it was kind of a contractual exchange for them, where, oh idol, if you bless me with these things, I will sacrifice to you. In fact, I am making this sacrifice ahead of time, and so now that you are contractually bound, I have given you this, you must bless me You must do this for me. You must give me kids. You must make my enemies flee before me. And they had this idea of because I can do something for my God, like my God will then have to do something for me. It is a contract, and it is a sly way they saw of manipulating the deity, that they could get the deity to do something for them because they pledged something to this deity ahead of time. It's a contract. I fulfilled my end, so now you must fulfill your end. Now, as weird as that might sound for us today, because we know that those deities didn't actually, like, they had no power, and these people were just making sacrifices to idols. That still can translate to us today in how we approach God. Those were false idols, but the same thing was happening, in a sense, to Israel, where sometimes the Israelites would see their non-Yahweh worshiping neighbors and see that practice, and they would say, oh, they're doing that so that their God can bless them and give them the things they need, and therefore I will also do this so God, Yahweh, will bless me and give me the things that I need. And the point of this passage in Ecclesiastes is that you can't manipulate God. God is not one to be manipulated. He is one to be respected. And I think for us, sometimes we can do this to God, or we can try to, we might not outright say that we're manipulating God, but we can have this sort of attitude of, I have served God in ministry. I have done these things for God. I have prayed. I've gone to church. Therefore, God kind of owes me a favor. He should bless me because of all these things that I've done for him. My life should be in a better shape because of how much I've served in church or all these VBSs that I've been a part of, that God should bless me and God should bless my grades or God should bless my job because of how faithful I am to him. It's very easy for us to get into the mindset of approaching God as a business partner rather than approaching God, as a king, as a ruler, as the creator. So the point the author is making here is that if you're coming to God to fix your life, be careful in how you are approaching him, because God is not just the janitor for your life. God is God. Now, when all is said and all is done, the author does see the value of coming to God in worship, to coming to God in speaking, and making vows and promises. But he also acknowledges that God is not just another tool in how we use to fix our life. There's many vanities that we've seen in Ecclesiastes about life, and God is not someone we use to come in and fix our life, or God is not someone we use to come in and shine over all these vanities to make it all better. No, God rules from heaven, and we are on earth, and we are subject to his rule. Are we approaching him the right way? Let's pray.